His word. Our Father, we rejoice that your word is a roadmap of the future as well as a roadmap for Christians to walk and live each day. And we're thankful that even though we won't be in these things in the tribulation period, knowing them draws us closer to thee and makes us friends of God because we know what you're going to be doing. And then you've told us in the word, knowing these things, even though we won't have part in them, should make us more godly persons even here and now. So they are profitable. It's not just to satisfy our curiosity about the future you gave this. And even though we won't be there, it is important for us to know it so that we can live better today in appreciation to thee for the fact we won't be there. It should make us live more appreciative, more thankful, and more godly. And so we're thankful that all Scripture is profitable and prophecy is profitable to the Christian to draw him nearer to his Father because he's taken into confidence by the Father and told what the Father's going to do. We appreciate that. We thank thee for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now as you turn to the sixth chapter of Revelation, and we were looking at the sixth seal the last time, we found, remember, the time of the sixth seal is just prior to the middle of the tribulation period, or just prior to the beginning of the great and terrible day of the Lord, or just prior to Daniel's 70th week, or rather to Jacob, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So it's approximately a month. Anywhere from a month to a week, just before the middle of the tribulation period. So the time element's important. We're going to line it up with an event in the Old Testament that's going to take place in that same time. Then you notice the events that were involved. There was an earthquake. As a result of the earthquake, there's a atmospheric disturbance where the first heaven, the atmosphere, rolls up like a scroll. It boils up. And then there's something that forms a curtain or a cloud between the earth and the sun and the moon so that all of the sunshine doesn't get through and all of the moonshine doesn't get through. And then as a result of this earthquake, you'll notice in the 14th verse, it says every mountain. Now, it's not every mountain on earth. It's every mountain in the vicinity of this earthquake is moved. And the islands around there will be moved from their place. Now, these are the events. Now, notice also, this is on a background of worldwide famine. That's terribly important. Under the fourth seal, you had worldwide famine. You don't get over worldwide famine in a month or a day or a few moments. So the worldwide famine is still the background of this sixth seal. And so you're taking this disturbance on the background of worldwide famine. Now, in the Old Testament, you have an event that takes place right at this time, and you have the circumstances which are the same. And so we want to look back at Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, and here's a time where you're going to have an intervention on God's part. And by the way, this sixth seal and this event that we're going to find here in the 38th and the first part of the 39th chapter of Ezekiel does form the background for the seventh chapter of Revelation, where you're going to have some saved Jews. And they'll be sealed physically so that they will not be harmed physically. Now, as you look at the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, we'll show you the time for secondly, but let's look at the event. So that you can see, here's an earthquake that has atmospheric disturbance. There's a curtain or cloud between the earth's surface and the sun. And as a result of this, you're going to have an effect on Israel. Now notice it says in the 19th verse, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel." Now here you have an earthquake. It's a great shaking in the land of Israel. Now notice this is not a normal earthquake, just like the one in Revelation 6. We had an earthquake that was very bad in 1906 in San Francisco. They still talk about it. My father was there in that earthquake. They took them in boats over to Oakland, and my father never during his lifetime would set foot again in San Francisco. When he was alive and came to visit us, we were in San Francisco. We had to go across to see him. He would not come there. It so frightened him as an unsaved man. It was a terrible earthquake. But you see, that earthquake didn't disturb the atmosphere. But notice this earthquake. It says, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven. Now, you don't disturb birds when you shake the earth. You see, but this earthquake does. It causes the atmosphere to be moved so that birds flying through the air are moved. You see that? So this isn't an ordinary kind of earthquake. And it's the one in Revelation 6 wasn't ordinary. That earthquake caused a cloud of debris, something to come between the sun, and to move mountains, and to move the air, the atmosphere, so it boiled up, rolled up like a scroll. Now notice this. You're going to have here this disturbing of the earth. And notice that mountains shall be thrown down. Notice in the 20th verse, all the men that were on the face of the land. Now it's talking about the land of Israel. That word earth there and the word land are the same. Eretz. All right, and so it says, and all the men that are upon the face of the land shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and steep places shall fall, and every wall, this is the wall of houses and things, shall fall to the ground. Now as a result of this, notice you are going to have debris in the air that would cause a curtain or a cloud to obscure sunlight. Though it doesn't mention it here, you can see it by deduction. Look at the 22nd verse. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and his band and upon many people that are with him an overflowing rain of great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Now it pictures all this stuff coming out of the heavens. Now, this pictures an atomic or a nuclear blast. It could be hydrogen. And the perfect description. If an atomic bomb blows up near a lake, it sucks all that water up, but it takes it up 80 or 90,000 feet. And 80 or 90,000 feet, you have 160 degrees below zero. What happens to water when you get 160 degrees below zero? It solidifies. It makes great hailstones. Now, some of them be smaller, and as they come back down, they turn to water again. But some of them will stay ice. And that's exactly what you have here. Notice, I will, with an overflow of rain and great hailstones. But what causes that? What sucks that water up? Fire and brimstone. And so you have here a description, not of an earthquake that's caused by a sliding on a fault, but you have an earthquake that's caused by a nuclear explosion. And we'll get into it a little later. The burying of the dead proves that these are people have radiation factor. If you go along, after they go along, even in the beginning of the millennium, and they see a body there because the earth has been moved, the topography will be moved, they see a body there, not to touch it. They're to put a marker up, and a burial party comes along to pick up the remains. Now, why do that? They say that's a perfect description of what would happen in the case of a nuclear type explosion and the radiation that follows. You don't run around and pick up dead bodies unless you have special suits on, special burial party. All right, now let's look at this event, and we can show you here what's going to happen under that sixth seal. It's going to be the destruction of Russia, Russian communism. Russian communism will not rule the world. I don't fear Russian communism. I fear mostly, if I fear anything, is religious liberals that's misleading the public and misleading churches all over the United States. That's the ones I fear. But I don't fear them for myself. They don't do me any harm. I fear them for the sheep they're leading astray and Christians that they're actually blindfolding. But I don't fear Russian communism. Oh, it's a threat. If Russia had its way, it would rule the world. They've never given up that. If Russia had its way, you would eat Russian bread. But God has other ideas for Russia. Russia will never rule the world, though they want to. And they'll never control the United States, though they were trying. And they'd ought to get that UN out of New York. It's got more Russian and communist spies and get into the United States than anything, and then we pay for them. That's of all the asininity. You pay for a guy to cut your throat. That's probably what the best example. Now, as you look at the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, first we want to identify the individuals and nations that are involved so that we get a picture of it. Then we're going to see the destruction of this and then the results of it. And first of all, we're going to retranslate two things because they mistook. There's a construct state, and they turned it completely around. So here's the way it should read. Son of man, set your face against Gog. Now, Gog is a man, the ruler. That word Gog means extender or expander. What would be, if you were to epitomize the Russian ruler's concept for Russia, what would it be? To extend or expand it worldwide. So the word Gog means extender or expander of the land of Magog, the land of expanse. Now, it's interesting. If you take a map, I didn't realize it until I got a CIA map of China, and then I started comparing it. China is not much larger than the United States. That's funny. You think of China as being a huge land. It is huge in population. It's got one-fourth of mankind living there, 1 billion people living in China, but it's not much larger than the United States. I didn't realize that until on this CIA map they imposed China over the United States on the map, and it's just not much larger. But Russia is three or four times larger than the United States, but the Russian population is only almost equivalent to the United States. We have about 235 million. They have about 250 million. And yet China has 1 billion people. You see? Now, if you were thinking of the land of expanse, it wouldn't be China. It would be what? Russia. Oh, and we'll prove it's right because it tells us the location of this place when we get to looking at it. All right, so it says, Gog of the land of Magog, the land of expanse. Now, here's where we're going to change it. Instead of chief prince, it should read Prince of Rosh. It's a construct state, and they took it all out. They moved the words around. It should be Prince of Rosh, R-O-S-H. Now, R-O-S-H in the Hebrew means head, top. And again, this is a good proof that this is Russia. If you take a map, and it's north and south, and you look north from the land of Israel, the top land. You can't go any further. You go in the Iberian Sea. The top land from Israel is Russia. And so this should be the Prince of Rosh. And then of Meshach. And they've told us that this is the old word for Moscow. And it's pretty well true. You take a map or a world globe and you look at the mountains north of Jerusalem in Israel, because it's talking about the mountains of Israel, and you draw a meridian line straight up to the North Pole, and you know you're going to come within 20 miles of Moscow. I'm estimating because I've done it, and it's very close to Moscow. And so of Meshach, Moscow, and of Tubal, that's Tobolsk, the Russian city. Now, the location of this land, it will be proof of it. I want you to look at the location of it, because it tells you in relationship to Israel where it is. And you find it down in the 15th verse. Thou shalt come from your place. Now you read in the Authorized Version, out of the north parts. That's all right if you realize north parts means the uttermost part of the north. That's the way it should read, the uttermost part of the north. This is the same words that's used over in Isaiah 14 when it says Satan was going to ascend from earth as far as he could go north. But it's not talking about staying on earth there. It means as far as he could go north from the earth and meet God's throne. So this is the uttermost part of the north. Now remember, when you're talking about north, you have to locate where you're measuring it from. If I went north from San Francisco and you went north from New York City, we would never get together until we got to the North Pole, but we're both going north. So it depends on where you're measuring it from. All right, this is north of the mountains of Israel, not north of New York City. So these are coming from the uttermost part of the north, out of the north, north of the mountains of Israel. And we'll see that. He says that they're coming, you see, down to cover the land of Israel, to the mountains of Israel. Look over at the 39th chapter and the second verse. I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. So this north, this uttermost part of the north, is not north from New York City, which should, if you're traveling a line straight north from New York City and one from Israel, you'd never get together until you got that point up there, you see. So this north, this uttermost part of the north, from the mountains of Israel. We're going to see sometime in Daniel 11, there's another king of the north, but he's north of a king of the south. He's north from a different place on earth. You see? But I know some fellows that make them the same. They can't read. And he's still doing it. All right? So this fellow is coming out of the uttermost part of the north, as far north as you can go from Israel. And it says it again, over in the 39th chapter, the second verse, if you look at it, and we're going to change that verse eventually because there's no sixth part left over. They mistook a Hebrew word, and it really should read this way: I'll turn thee back and bring thee on, and will cause thee to come up from the uttermost part of the north, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Now, all of them are going to die, not just five-sixths of them. If you look down two verses, it says all of them are going to die. And you have a contradiction in your authorized version because of a mistranslation. It should not be, I'll leave a sixth part. It's a word they took for an Amharic word, but it isn't. All right? So there you have the fact that this is talking about Russia and the ruler of Russia at that time. Now down in the fifth verse, you have some nations that will go along with Russia. And you'll notice Persia. Now, the old Persia would include Iraq of today and part of Iran. Not all of Iran, but part of Iran and Iraq. That's the old Persia. It's further south, you see. So this Persia would be what we call modern-day Iran. And isn't it interesting? It's not a fulfilling of prophecy, but it's interesting that Iran has been friendly to Russia. Because they hate that Satan United States. That's what they call us. All right? And they've been taking arms from Russia. All right? And so it says, Persia, now that would be Iran, the southern part of Iran and Iraq, Ethiopia. That's interesting that Ethiopia has become communistic. And Russia now holds a foothold there. It's not a fulfilling of prophecy. But it's essential, of course, that Ethiopia be friendly to Russia or they wouldn't come down with Russia someday. All right, and then you have Libya, again, northern part of Africa, and an idiot ruling it who is very friendly to Russia. All right, and then you have Togomar. Now, Togomar is the old land of Armenia, not Armenia, Armenia. Arminius is a man who was a heretic and devised the concept of Arminianism. That's a type of doctrine. But this is talking about Armenia. The Armenians were persecuted. They had a form of Christianity. And it's the land of Turkey today and the north part of Iran. And so it would be Turkey and the north part of Iran or the north part, the north part of Iran. Now, they're together as cohorts, as friends in this endeavor. Now then, let's look at some other things. This particular thing, this particular destruction of Russia, will take place at a time when God begins to deal with Russia. Now, not for salvation, but God begins to deal with Russia. And you can see that in a number of verses. Now let's look at the fourth verse of the 38th chapter. And this verse you have a perfect, these verses we're going to look at, you have a perfect illustration of God's sovereignty and man's free will only in the realm of what comes into his mind. You can't be free will with something you don't know. It's only what comes into your mind. So the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, and yet man doing exactly what God wants him to do. All right, now let's look at the fourth verse. This is God talking. I'll turn you back. I'm going to put a hook in your jaws. Now, this isn't a literal hook. God's just going to force him to go. That's all. It's like you have put a hook in a guy's jaw and pull him along. God says, that's the way you're going. But you're going to go because I'm going to put a thought in your mind, and you're going to think you thought the thought. You see, that's how you will things, don't you? A thought comes to your mind and say, hey, that's a good thought, I think I'll do it. But don't you know those thoughts can come from very many different places, from demons, from Satan, from God, from the Holy Spirit, or from your flesh, or from the world? Oh, you don't sit down and all of a sudden say, I think I'm going to think. That isn't the way the thoughts come, do they? Thoughts pop in your mind all day long that you had no control over. And you will because those thoughts come. You have to. You're forced to. There's the free will of man. You're free to will concerning thoughts that come into your mind. You're not free to pop the thoughts into your mind. Ever been sitting and all of a sudden the thought comes? You say, where did that come from? You better think that way because you better think of whether that came from Satan or the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, whether it came from the flesh, whether it comes from the world. That's how lust comes, you know, through thoughts. All right, now notice. I'll put a hook in your jaws, and I'll bring you forth, and all your armies. Now notice, down in the 10th verse, thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass at that time, at the same time shall things come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought. See, things are going to come into his mind. As a result of that, he's going to think an evil thought. And you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. God says you couldn't think any other way. I put that thought in your mind, I got a hook in your jaw, you're going to go. But you think the thought and say, aren't I smart? I thought this up. I'm going to do it. You see? Now that's the way man is. All men are that way. Some are getting thoughts from Satan and they're doing the lusts of their father. They're being empowered by Satan. Ephesians 2:2. But they're so smart they think, boy, aren't I smart? I thought that up. This same guy is going to do the same thing. Oh, your free will, all right. You're free to will in reference to the thoughts that comes into your mind. But you're not free to bring those thoughts into your mind. Not all of them. Oh, you can sit down and start some thoughts and then carry on those thinking, such as problems in mathematics and so forth. But you can't keep all thoughts out of your mind or originate all thoughts that come into your mind. And you must will every time they come into your mind. You must determine to do it or not to do it. You must will at that time. All right? So you have God dealing with this nation. Do you see it? I'm going to put a thought in your mind. You're going to say, hey, that's great. I think I'll do it. You can't do otherwise. I've got a hook in your jaw and I'm going to be pulling you down. God isn't dealing providentially with Russia today in that way. But he will then. And notice also, it's going to be after an intense time of preparation on the part of Russia and her satellite nation. You don't go to war just overnight. That's why we've got satellites over. We can see if troops start gathering, and they start gathering material. That's why they castigated us for this Argentinian thing. We should have been able to see them gathering that, and there's sort of some sort of hokey-pokey. I think we did, and we didn't want to divulge everything. And there's going to be some activity. Now, we believe this activity is going to start under the fourth horseman, where you have that pestilence as a result of overall famine. We'll show you why in just a moment. But let me show you this intense activity on the part of these people. Look at the 7th verse. Be thou prepared. Now, he's talking to the Gog of Magog, Russia. And prepare for yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled unto you, and you be a commander unto them. That word guard should be commander. Now you see intense preparation there? Be prepared and see that all these others are prepared unto you, and you be a commander unto them. It's going to take a while to gather these armies, to get the material, the transportation. And I think it starts when the Russians realize there's worldwide famine, then there's pestilence sweeping over, and they begin to gather their armies. For why? Well, let's look, if you will, at the 11th and 12th verses. Now, please note, in the 11th and 12th verses, you have words put into the mouth of this man Gog, and then you have a little commentary about what he's thinking. It is not what the enemies will say he's saying when we get down to the 13th verse. So let's look at what he's going down against Israel for. It's not to take gold and silver. It's not to take potash out of the Dead Sea. It's to get some food. Now, we told you there was worldwide famine, but Israel was excluded because they are under, God has begun to deal with Israel, and they're under the protection of that first beast of Revelation 13. And when he wars with those kings to take and keep his power, that they try to wrest it back. He's going to guard Israel. Now notice in the 11th verse, thou shalt say, so this is putting words into the mouth of this man called Gog. Here's what he's going to say. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now that doesn't describe Israel today. If you went to Israel today, you can't go into any village in Israel today, as I understand, without seeing people walking around with submachine guns. Why? Well, because even though the columnists and the journalists have been friendly to the PLO, and I hope you recognize the dirty deal they've done, they have dispersed themselves among the civilians so that if the Israelis come in to kill the PLO, they've got to kill civilians, and if the civilians try to leave, they'll shoot the civilians. And then the columnists try to tell how inhuman the Israelis are by killing these civilians. All right? You take the picture and see both sides of it. But you see, Israel here is going to be at peace. Now that only describes one time in the future history until you get to the millennium. That describes when that man of sin, that man of lawlessness, that first beast of Revelation 13, signs a covenant with Israel, and for 3.5 years they are at peace. He protects them. And so they don't have to fortify their villages. They do today. I saw on, one of the commentators on Channel 8, he took a tour of the West Bank, and where the Israelis rebuild, they build their apartments like forts. They barricade them. They fortify them. They build them in squares so they can protect themselves. Like, you know, the old pioneers used to make a circle of wagons. But this describes an Israel that's at peace. They're protected. They're at rest. They don't fortify their villages without walls. That's not doesn't mean they have tents and no walls they're building. This means no fortification. And they don't have gates and bars on the gates to keep people out. So this is in the tribulation period, the beginning of it. Now notice the 12th verse. He's going down to take a spoil and a prey. Now remember that, a spoil and a prey. Now it's going to elucidate what that spoil and prey is. And it's not gold, it's not money, they're not interested in money. If you have worldwide famine, you're not interested in money. No, you're not. You remember, if you read history back in the 1920s, it was because of inflation and also because of lack of material. To buy a loaf of bread in Germany in the 1920s, you had to have a wheelbarrow full of money because of inflation and lack of things to buy. So they're not interested in money. What are they interested in? To take a spoil and to take a prey. Now remember, prey. All right, we're going to see what the prey is. To turn thy hand upon desolate places that are now inhabited, on the people that are gathered out of the Gentiles. Change the word nation to Gentiles, you'll see it's talking about Jews. Which have gotten cattle. Now notice that Jews still have cattle. There's worldwide famine and you see some meat market down there. What are you going to do? Well, if you have power enough, you're going to try to go down to the meat market and get the meat. That's exactly what's happening. They have cattle and goods. They have goods. This is the other kind of food. You see? They have cattle and goods, and they dwell in the midst of the land. Now notice the prey then is the cattle. The spoil is the goods. It tells you that. And you know we use that word today. You go out hunting and you say, did you take any what? Prey. Right? And so they're going to get prey and spoils. And the spoils are the goods, the canned goods, the fruit, the vegetables, the flour, the sugar. And the prey is the cattle. Now notice this Russian doesn't say a thing about gold. But when you get an accusation, now when our ambassadors speak, they're like Jewish car salesmen. One say, I demand this, and they say, oh, you can't have that. And then finally they get together somewhere along in the middle. But you always demand more than you expect. And you've seen this by President Reagan demanding what the Jews do over there in Lebanon. And they haven't done most of what he's asked. But he demands more than he expects, and then he gets a little of what he gets. All right. Now notice, this is exactly what happens when you get this diplomatic protestation for Israel's Russia's invasion of Israel. And notice in the 13th verse, we'll just read the second part of it first before we identify it. Here's the message they send to him. Are you come to take a spoil? Have you gathered your company to take a prey? Now they add something, you see. That's what the guy said he was going to do up in the 11th verse. He said he's going to come to take a spoil and a prey. So they say that, but now they're going to add something. They always say more. And to carry away silver and gold. Now he didn't say that. That's what they're saying about him. Do you see that? He's coming down primarily for food. Do you see that? It's in a time of famine, and he wants food. And he sees a meat market down there and a grocery store that's got food. And he says, I've got the power to take it, and I'm going to take it. That's what it's caused about it. Now, they add something to take away silver and gold, but they keep the concept, and cattle, and to take a great spoil. Now, you see, diplomats always do that. It's the way a car salesman, he always asks more than he wants. You say, no, I'll give you this. And you say, no, they couldn't possibly give it to my brother for that. You say, well, a little bit more. He said, do it. And then come down there. All right? If you pay the first price, you're foolish. All right? And so, this is the way it is. Now, the reason for this invasion by Russia of the land of Palestine is because you're going to have worldwide famine, but here's a little oasis, a little spot, a place where there's food. And they don't have any protection outside of this. We'll see the protestation coming. They are not protecting themselves, in other words. They don't have a standing army. They don't have a submachine gun under every bed. They don't have fortified villages. They are living at peace and safety. And he's going to come to take their meat market and their vegetable store. Now, this is the reason for the invasion. All right, but you're going to have a protestation and an opposition which God is going to use. So this time will become, this invasion will be at a time when God begins to deal with Russia. It'll be at a time, after a time of intense preparation. It'll be at a time when Israel's at peace. It'll be at a time when there's world famine, but Israel has cattle and food. Now you see the reasoning for it. It's not for the oil. Now there's an implication there, as we said. It's not for the great chemical riches in the Dead Sea. I've read that from time immemorial. They're coming down to do that. No. If there were such riches and it was so obtainable, the Jews would be doing it. Believe me. Believe me. And they're not doing it. They're just leaving it there. In fact, it's a resort area now. They have resort hotels around. You swim in that stiff old water and supposed to get well, you know. All right? And it's stiff water, boy, if you don't believe it. I saw a picture of a fellow floating on his back, smoking a cigar and reading a newspaper. Now, you try that out here at Hag Lake. You'll be blubbing, the cigar will go out, and your newspaper will become soggy because you just cannot float on your back like that in ordinary water. But in the Dead Sea, you can because it's 26% salt. Ordinary fishes can't live in there. They've got a few things live in there, but not fish. Now, if Israel thought that sea was so wealthy, they'd be getting it out, believe me. See? So this is a time when there's world famine, and the most important time in famine is food. As somebody said, is to keep your navel away from your backbone. That's the most important thing. This is what's going to. Now you're going to have a protestation, and God is going to use as a sword, God is going to use as a means of the destruction of Russia, other countries including. Some of those kingdoms of the ten kings ruled by the beast, so the beast will be involved here. In fact, in this battle, the beast will be killed and then raised from the dead, and that's when they make him a world ruler. It's in this battle he'll be wounded unto death. Now, you used to read deadly wound. Maybe that doesn't mean the same to you, but it means he's going to be wounded, so he dies. And wounded with a sword, it says, and here you're going to have swords. Now, that isn't exactly a sword. It's going to be a means of destruction. All right, now let's look at the opposition. You have in the 13th verse, very rapidly, Sheba and Dedan. Now, these are Arabian countries, southern part, up to about the middle of the Arabian Peninsula, as I understand it. And this would include the oil. All right, remember it said, hurt not the oil over under the third seal of Revelation. And so here's Sheba and Dedan. Now you have another thing that's interesting, and the merchants of Tarshish. Now this word for merchant could not apply to the mama and papa store down on the corner. We used to have one down here. It's now roofing country. But I remember when I first visited Cherry Grove back, I think it was 1973. My son was here, and they did have a little store down there, right down the hill. And there was a gas pump, too, by the way. I remember that. All right? That was a mom-and-pop grocery. Now, that's not the idea of merchant here. This is maritime merchants. These are merchants that deal with sea, ships. The maritime merchants of Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is an interesting word. It means tin isles. Tin isles. That may not mean much to you because they're not using a lot of tin in cans anymore. They're using varnish. But it used to be a time that all tin cans were coated on the inside with tin because tin didn't corrode with tomato juice and other stuff, and it's a semi-precious metal. In fact, it's only mined today in the Malaysian Peninsula and Venezuela, as I understand. And we had a fellow check on us in the metallurgical book, and it was right. But you know, back at a time when the Roman Empire ruled the world, do you know that they mined tin in Britain? In Britain. Now, that has a perfect description of England. It's a land that depends on ships for its food. What would a poor Britisher do if all the ships got sunk and he couldn't get any orange peels from the rest of the world, because then he couldn't have his marmalade? And you know there's two things a Britisher has to have, his tea and his marmalade. All right? And the tea comes from China, that part of the world. And his marmalade comes from the countries that raise oranges and other citrus fruit. You know, we don't have a lot of orange trees in Oregon because it's too cold. You might have one in your backyard to bring it in during the winter in a big pot, but you can't raise them as an orchard here. So they're dependent upon that, you see. So this is the Tin Isles. This would be Britain. Now remember, Britain would be one of those 10 kings, and it's ruled now by the beast of Revelation 13. So if this country comes in, the beast comes in. All right? Now then, it's going to tell you something else. This is funny. The Arabs, the British, with the beast, with the Revelation 13. Now you have an unusual statement, and you can see it's a metaphor, because it's talking about countries. Sheba's a country. Dedan's a country. The merchant of Tarshish, Tarshish is a country. And all of a sudden, with the young lions from it, thereof, from it, from the Tin Isle. Now what's young lions? Well, obviously it's describing countries that are young and strong and virile like a lion. It's not talking about real lions. It's talking about countries here. All right? So these countries are spoken of in a metaphor, saying the young, strong, virile countries that have come from England. Now can you think of two countries that would not exist today like they are apart from England? Yes, Canada and the United States. Now, the French had a little bit of piece of the pie, but you find that in Quebec today, and that's a minor part of Canada. The English are the ones that have the biggest part of the history of this country, isn't it? We didn't fight in the Revolutionary War against France. In fact, you remember there was a Frenchman called Lafayette that helped us against the British. And so this would be the United States and Canada. There's only two places the United States appears in prophecy. This would be one, and then you have her appearing again at the campaign of the great day of God Almighty at the Battle of Armageddon, because it says there will be armies from every country on earth, and they're not good. All right, and so you have here, this will be the United States and Canada. Britain will be under the rule of the man of lawlessness. And then the Arabs, they will be used by God to stop Russia. Now, there are those that say, God destroys Russia. Yes, but he uses an instrument. We say, God takes care of us. Yes, but he uses you sometimes to take care of me, you see. We're talking about ultimate source, not about the instrument when we say that. But God is going to use a sword. And the sword is a country, nations, armies.
All through the Old Testament, you have the word sword used of that. When God uses an army to destroy another army, that's a sword in God's hand. And God does it. In fact, I want to show you a place where God's going to use the Assyrians to discipline Israel. And then when the Assyrians say they did it, God says, now I'm going to chop you to pieces too for saying you did it. And actually, that's what happens. It's back in Isaiah, I think it's the 10th chapter, 6th or 10th chapter. Yes, it's in the 10th chapter of Isaiah. I want to show you this. God was going to use the Assyrians and their army to punish the 10 tribes of Israel, take some of them into captivity. And then this Assyrian was going to boast, and God says, well, you were just an axe in my hand, and an axe doesn't boast about chopping the wood. It's the guy handling the axe. And so I'm going to fix you up for that. Now let's read it for you. And you can see here's an axe, and this axe is really an army, but we'll show you swords too. You should read starting perhaps back at the fifth verse. I can't read that much because it'll take too much time, but I want to show you over in the 15th verse. Here's this Assyrian army was used by God to chop Israel, to discipline Israel, but then the axe started boasting. God said, uh-oh, that's bad. I did it. But he used this Assyrian. Shall the axe boast itself against him that hews therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it? As if a rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or the staff that... Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and among his glory shall be kindled a burning like the burning of fire. So he says the Assyrians were going to be used like an axe, like a saw, to discipline Israel, and then there's boast, and then he was going to bring leanness. He was going to judge them for boasting. Now, God's going to use a sword, and it's a human army to destroy Russia. And I'd like you to look very rapidly at this. It says, in the 21st verse of Ezekiel 38, I will call for a sword against him. Now, there's all kinds of verses where God uses the word sword for a human army. And I'd like you to see just a few of them. Back in Jeremiah, the 9th chapter and the 16th verse, you have it. This sword is not a piece of steel that's sharp that God is swinging from heaven. It's a human army that God is going to use to discipline. 9:16, I will scatter them among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Now that sword wasn't a sword hanging on a thread out of heaven, chopping them until he consumed them. That was a human army. You see? And they send him. And you have in Jeremiah 25:29 the same thing. And then we'll just read one other verse and give you several others you can look up on your own. Jeremiah 25:29, you have the same thing. This is Nebuchadnezzar's army, by the way, here. And Nebuchadnezzar comes to a place in the road where he can go up to Samaria and put down a revolt, or go over to Jerusalem and put down a revolt. And God, he throws an arrow in the air, and he's going to go whichever way it points. It points to Jerusalem. He says, yeah, I don't like that. Let's try two out of three. So he cuts an animal open, looks at the liver, and it says Jerusalem. And he says, hey, let's take three out of five. And so he tries again and again. Everything keeps pointing to Jerusalem. So he has to go down to Jerusalem. It's called a sword. And you read that. It's amazing how God forced him to do that. And then you have this sword in this army, the 29th verse. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup of thy hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Wait, 29. And I will bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and ye shall not be unpunished. I'll call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. So that should be land there, not earth, land of Israel. All right, and so the sword there was a human army. And then in Ezekiel, you have it several times. Let's give you the verses. We won't read them all. It takes too much time. Ezekiel 5:17. Ezekiel 5:17, Ezekiel 11:8, Ezekiel 11:8, and Ezekiel 21:9. Now, in all those cases, it's a human army God uses as his sword to punish. And yet God says, I did it. You see? But if you're looking at it from your position, you'd say, that army did it. That army did it. So one's looking at it from the source, not the instrument. So God's going to call a sword. And you can see in that same verse that it is talking about man fighting against man. You see it? saith, every man's sword shall be against his brother. And so you have there, I think that's talking about the fact that here this whole empire of that beast, they're all supposed to be united. They're all supposed to be, but here you're going to have some of them against some of the others. All right, and so you have this sort of thing. Now notice that the way they're really destroyed is by this earthquake, which is really a nuclear blast and causes a fallout. Now you've never seen an earthquake that has the fallout like you've seen down in the 22nd verse, and the result of that will be pestilence and blood shed and all kinds of diseases. You can see that there. Now look down, if you will, in the 39th chapter and see this. The nation of Russia will send down an army with armies of these other countries. That army will be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. But God isn't going to stop there. He's going to cause this sword, this human army, to go back and put atomic bombs or nuclear bombs on Russia and Turkey and all of these countries that helped. Now, I want you to see it. This is the way God fights a war. He never does it, diddling around like we do. All right? And so you'll notice, I will turn thee back and bring you on, not a sixth part of you. I'll bring you on and will cause you to come up from the uttermost part of the north, and will bring you upon the mountains of Israel. And I'll smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand, and thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all. Now underline the word all. There's no sixth part left over. All of your bands, all of your armies, and the people that are with thee, and I'll give thee to the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to devour. And thou shalt fall in upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and I will send a fire on Magog. Now remember, Magog is the country from which Gog came out of. I'm going to send a fire back there. The same kind of fire that you have in the 22nd verse of the 38th chapter. I'll send a fire back there on the land in which he came out of, and upon all of the satellite countries. Now, isle there is bordering lands to Russia, not islands of the sea there. The bordering lands, the satellite countries that came with them. And now notice that. Now the outcome of it is going to be this. And this is what's going to form the backdrop for the 7th chapter of Revelation. You see, when God does this using a human army, it's going to cause people to realize that there's some supernatural power behind this. You can see it in the way nations are guided today. As a Christian, you see it. But this is going to make it so apparent that the Gentiles and the Jews will see it. Now, it's three verses, and then we're going to have to stop. Look at the 23rd verse of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Thus, by using this human army as a sword and destroying Russia and causing this earthquake that obscures the sun and moves birds in the air because the air will roll up like a scroll, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations. And they shall know that I am Jehovah. Drop down to the 39th chapter in the 7th verse. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. Now as a result of this, Israel will not accept the mark of the beast. Israel will flee into the wilderness when he demands it. They will not. No Jew will have the mark of the beast. We'll see it in the rest of the verse. And as a result of this, there will be a few Jews saved. Not all of them till Christ comes back. A few Jews saved. And those are the ones we're going to see in the 7th chapter of Revelation. All right? So he says, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. Now you see, if a Jew accepted 666, what would he be doing to the name of Jehovah? He'd be polluting it. He'd be saying there's something more important than Jehovah's name, the number. And they're not going to. There's no Jew who's going to accept the mark of the beast. That's important when we get to the vials. The vials are on men that accept the mark of the beast. They're all Gentile. All right? And so he says, I will not let them pollute my name anymore. And the Gentiles. Now that word heathen is the same as the word nation over in the 23rd verse of the chapter before. It means Gentiles, non-Jews. And the Gentiles shall know that I am Jehovah, the Holy One in Israel. Now you see, God's going to be behind this, and people are going to realize that. Here against all odds, that great Russian horde will be destroyed. And their land will be decimated. God's going to destroy the army down here and go back to the land they came out of and rain fire upon it. and all of the satellite countries that helped Russia. God judges them. When God judges, it's fair, it's accurate. He doesn't play favorites. So they will be judged, you see. Now why? Because they came to the meat market, which belonged to Israel. They came to the grocery store, which belonged to Israel, and tried to take it away. And God says, you're not going to do it. Now, when you put it in its right place, it makes sense. Why would we, a great nation like us, why would we suppose go down to Argentina to try to get their cattle? We got better here. Well, if all our cattle died, and we had no grass to feed any cattle, then we would want to go down to Argentina to get cattle, if they had cattle. And that's the whole driving force behind Russia coming down against the nation Israel, to get cattle and to get goods. 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 That goods means just exactly what it says. Canned goods, dry goods, goods that you can eat, that you can use, and they want to get that. But God's going to intervene. And He intervenes by causing a sword in His hand to cause an earthquake that's not caused by the sliding of earth along a fault. It's caused by something that's going to shake the ground and shake the air at the same time and roll the air up like a scroll and put some debris up there to blot out the sun, most of it, and the moon, most of it, not all. And then it's going to rain down after it goes up there. There's going to be rain. That's water that was sucked up and froze but comes down, and as it comes down, it melts. There's going to be rain. But some of it's not going to melt, so there's going to be great hailstones. And there's going to be fire. There's sure going to be fire. And there's going to be burning debris, brimstone. And so God will do that. Now that's what happens under the sixth seal. And it sets it up beautifully for the seventh seal, and for the beginning of the trumpets. And when we see what happens, you'll see that God has oriented all of this. As a result of Russia coming down and being destroyed just before mid-trib, two very important things will happen. One man will be projected now to worldwide power. Before, he only ruled 10 kingdoms. They're going to kill him, and he's going to be alive. And they're going to say, who can make war with a guy like this? How'd you like to make a weather guy? You shoot him and he's dead, and then all of a sudden he shows up and he's making war with you again. Well, that's the reason for projecting him to world power. And he's going to be a world ruler. A man's going to achieve something that no man's ever achieved. Hitler tried it. Stalin tried it. Genghis Khan, Kublai Khan. They all tried it. And none of them did it. Napoleon. But a man's going to rule the whole world. And as a result of that, he's going to ask them to receive his mark. And the Jews are going to say, forget it, boy. And they're all going to flee down to the desert. And we'll see that when we get to the 12th chapter of Revelation, and then look back to the 16th chapter of Isaiah and see where they flee. And then, as a result of that, there will be some saved Jews that God will protect supernaturally and send them all over the earth to preach the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God that we preach. The gospel of the kingdom. And when they've reached the last nation, the end of the tribulation will come. The end of the tribulation. That's the sign, the miracle that designates the end of the age. And the end of the age and the end of the tribulation are synonymous. They happen at the same time. That's the miracle. Well, if you don't see it as a miracle, for 2,000 years the church has been unable, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to reach the whole world. We'll see why. It's a very simple solution. It's not an insult to the church. We've done the best we could with all the heresy tearing the church inside, all of the abstract and foolish doctrine misleading the church in their steps. The church has done the very best they could. But there's going to be something happen that'll cause a smaller group to do what the church could never do, because it really isn't the church's only business or foremost business. That's another reason. All right?
So we're thankful we're not going to be there. You say, why study it? Because it's part of God's Word, because there's a special blessing if you do study it. Remember the first chapter? And because you're knowing now what God's going to do, and it'll make you live different. Hey, won't you live different if you know Russia won't rule the whole world? You don't have to keep fighting communism all your life. Oh, it's a threat. But you don't have to fight it. You can live as a Christian. You can do other things. It leaves you free to do other things. Don't you see? That's why God said, even if you know the earth is going to be destroyed 1,007 years from now, you should know it's all the works done here on earth going to be burned up. So, the things you do, you'd better do them things for eternity. It'll make you live different. It's important to know prophecy. And that's why God gave it. If you're here without knowing the gospel of the grace of God, here's what it is. Christ died for your sins. He didn't die for you. He died for your sins. If you had been a perfect person, he wouldn't have died. He died for sins, according to the Scripture. Buried, and he rose again the third day. Now lives at the right hand of God the Father to be your Savior. And he leave you for time and eternity. And part of that salvation is being saved from the wrath which is coming. And we've been looking at that wrath. We saw the word wrath. We saw men recognizing God's wrath. And they said, hey, I want to dig a hole and crawl in and pull a hole in after me. And it won't work. It's like trying to lift yourself up by your bootstraps. Try that sometime. It just won't work. It won't work. We know that we won't be there, so we don't have to live like some of these people, hoarding food so we can live through it, trying to dig a bomb-proof shelter so that we won't be blasted out, getting all the ammunition you need so that you can fight off everybody who tries to get your food. There are people doing that, and they call themselves Christians because they don't know what God's going to do. And so they're not living godly lives, not living like they should. Let's bow before the Lord. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Ask Joel Conrad to dismiss us in a word of prayer.